The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord God, we pray your blessing on our work here today. We thank you, our God, that for what we have to consider, the largeness of your saving purposes, it was too small a thing for you that your servant should restore Israel, but that you have determined him as well to be a light to the nations, a light of your salvation for the people that you have in every place, among every people. We thank you, our God, that we can be here today and what we're about because of the way in which you have so wonderfully brought that to pass in our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you again, our God, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as we continue to reflect on this great gift, will you continue to teach us by your word and spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Just to underline what I'm looking for on the test coming up in several weeks, as I indicated at the outset, I think I'm on the test, I'm looking for breadth and not so much depth. Now that does put you at a certain disadvantage because you do need to know detail across a very broad all of the issues that I've indicated. Remember how I have reduced the demands of the Guthrie assignment in terms of that study sheet and the guideline I've tried to give you there, and then also supplement that with the nice overview that Machen provides on all these issues. So that will, I think, tend to highlight what is most important, which is what I'm after. Now, if this isn't too weak a way of putting it, trust me to be reasonable in terms of what I'm asking for on the test. You could say you do need to understand with some detail the issues that are involved, particularly as I have singled them out for you on that study sheet. But so far as what you're going to have to give me on the test, it'll be a matter of very brief fill-ins, and in some places just one or two words. It won't be a multiple choice, but brief fill-in. And in several, I'll expand a little bit and indicate, you can write maybe a sentence or so, but you'll be comfortable with answers of that length. And all right, let's come to where we were end of things on Monday. My sustained emphasis so far in this section D in the first point is to accent the redemptive historical significance of Pentecost, closely conjoined as it is with death, especially resurrection and ascension, as constituting with those events a once-for-all event complex. And accenting that by stressing negatively that what takes place on the day of Pentecost is not then to be seen along with other events and acts associated with Pentecost as providing a paradigm, an ongoing paradigm pattern for individual Christian experience. Now, with that emphasis made, I'm in the midst. I began right at the end qualifying under this subpoint F, making a qualification that cuts through everything I've been saying without taking away A. From A, either the eschatological significance of Pentecost, its definitive finality, nor its once-for-all character, its definitive finality. But that it does, must be seen in larger scale, if we use our little
diagram to capture the whole scope of the fulfillment in terms of the pattern of kingdom realization, the coming of the kingdom. As we are here, as the church is here, looking back on Pentecost, it's also recognizes, and we are pointing up the Pauline, particularly the Pauline metaphors of first fruits and down payment. While the possession is fully eschatological, it is eschatologically partial. Looking then toward the fullness of the Spirit's activity to be poured out upon the church, realized in believers, particularly as we would focus on ourselves as believers, in that transformation that will take place for us in the resurrection of the body, that body dubbed, particularly by the Apostle Paul, when he looks around for one word to label it as spiritual, in the sense, we'll work at these considerations more carefully later on looking at Paul, spiritual in the sense of the body thoroughly renovated by the Holy Spirit. So we could, in terms of that, I don't think I had, with all that said by way of kind of repetition, a reminder, I don't think I had yet made this observation to round things off. We could capture then, trying to put things in a way that will keep the balance here, the already not yet state of affairs so far as Holy Spirit baptism is concerned. And we can say that the epical character of Pentecost can be seen in viewing it as the down payment on the eschatological inheritance. Pentecost, in the matter of the working of the Holy Spirit, is the first fruits of the eschatological harvest. Fully eschatological, but not the full harvest, the first fruits. And what's of interest here, and I think hardly just coincidental, is that what in the calendar of Greek-speaking Judaism at this time, and as you see it in Acts 2:1, the Pentecost festival, Pentecost literally means 50th, and that marks the point calculation of the festival 50 days after the beginning of the Passover period. But as some of you may be aware then, in the Hebrew calendar, Hebrew way of phrasing it, this festival is the day of first fruits. Numbers 28:26. So you can see how important, against the background of that, of the structure of this festival structure in Israel, how appropriate the metaphor of the down payment, of the first fruits is. This is the day of the eschatological first fruits. Numbers 28:26. You'll see a description there of the festival as it's being detailed outlined in the law giving. Now, finally, what I want to do here, and this would be G. See, this has gotten kind of a long section, and no doubt it could have been broken up in other ways, but I hope there's a generally clear coherence here. Along the way in our discussion, particularly as we were interacting with proposals that others would make in addressing the passages, trying from the vantage point of emphasizing the once-for-all significance of Pentecost, considering those passages which appear to establish a repeat or a pattern of repetition, number of questions came up that were, I think, very fairly prompted, and I've pushed them more or less to the side and want to try to address them now. Those questions that might, if if I think it, I think it maybe fairly represents it to put it this way. How are we to relate then what took place on the day of Pentecost to the ongoing experience of believers in the life of the church until Jesus comes? So to put it another way, in terms of the more formal jargon that I hope that you're becoming comfortable with, the question we want now to address, as we've stressed the significance of Pentecost in terms of historia salutis, the history of salvation, redemptive history. Now, the question we're asking, in effect, what is the ordo salutis significance of Pentecost? The order of salvation in the sense of individual, the pattern by which the individual appropriation of salvation, and specifically the person and work of the Holy Spirit, is realized in our lives. Now, actually, that's a very large question, and I could say we ought to default now and just walk out and go down the hall and have a course on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and the believer, and particularly Dr. Ferguson's book. I'd commend to you as much as anything to read in its entirety along these lines. So what I have to say here will be surely partial, but I think accenting important considerations will frame a perspective that we will actually, when we get on later in the latter part of the course, working in Pauline theology, be able to fill out the picture, develop more fully. Now, as a matter of fact, to answer the question that I'm putting here, the ordo salutis significance, applicatory significance, how does Pentecost bear on the application or in individual and corporate appropriation of what took place on the day of Pentecost, we do have to step outside of Acts, because I, for reasons I've already tried to indicate, that Acts is not, I think, calculated in its concern to document the completion of an apostolic task, is not at least primarily concerned to address that question. Although there are any number of ways in which the Acts in contains important and perennial lessons for the church over all times until Christ returns. But here I think we serve ourselves more better if we anticipate a dip briefly into some Pauline theology. And that will not be, as I hope you'll appreciate with me presently, that will not be at all arbitrary in going about that, particularly as we look at the first of the two passages that I want us to consider, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And again, I guess we've stated the issue clear enough, or I hope to have. All right, let's get that up here, 12, 13, with verse 12. And imagine the point I'm wanting to make here, at least in part, will be a one that has already been made with you. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter in the large, has as its focus the composition of the church seen in terms of unity and diversity, with the human body serving as the model or the analogy. The unity of the church is not a matter of a singular kind of uniformity, but is ever a diversity, but a diversity that is our harmonious and in unity. So picking up in that thread of argumentation, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, Utos Kai, so also is Christ, telescoped way of saying Christ's body. Then verse 13, for with one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all given to drink, made to drink of one spirit. Now, why I begin here with the question, the large question I've been raising here, is outside of the material that we've looked at in Acts, Luke 3, Acts 1, 5, other expressions, this is the only other place in the New Testament where you have associated with the verb of baptism, you have that qualified by the prepositional phrase referring, as we surely ought to take it here, to the Holy Spirit, as the accented here as the one Spirit, with the apostles' larger concern, overall concern to stress unity, the unity that that characterizes the body in its existence. So I think it's fair to say that here then that this is a passage that is calculated to instruct us rather definitely how the Pentecost event in its once-for-all character relates to the experience of those who were not in the unique historical and geographical circumstances of the original recipients. And by the way, I guess I should point up also, I'm taking the time here to accent a bit what you can find on pages 28 through 31 in my perspectives on Pentecost. Now, let's look at this statement, particularly verse 13, by addressing two questions to it. First of all, a who question. Who is it that Paul says have been baptized with the Spirit? Let me back up. I should have said something else of a more qualifying nature before we pose that question to us. A matter of some debate, but I would want to insist, I think we can be confident that the in here in this prepositional phrase, in one, excuse me, wrong in, this one, in one spirit is not instrumental. It ought not to be translated by one spirit, but is rather, it's a similar consideration that we already raised in looking at the expression, at the pattern of expression in Luke 3, but it rather has the force of with or in, indicating, if you will, the material of the element of baptism, what one is being baptized with. Now, I think we can be fairly sure of that. I think that would be a restrained way of putting it. When we notice what Paul says in the latter part of the verse here. See, there's a kind of parallelism to stress the unity, the oneness achieved by the Spirit, or in terms of the gift of the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit. See, he says at the end, we were all made to drink or given to drink of one Spirit. So you see, here the Spirit is viewed as what one ingests, like a liquid. And similarly, as we suggested earlier in the material in John's in the first way of putting it here, with the baptism idea, the Spirit is what one is deluged with, or is poured out upon one. So the repetition here is not to make two distinct points about the Holy Spirit, but to reinforce the Spirit, reinforce the point that in the unity that comes with sharing in the Holy Spirit. All right, now with that observation, let's come to again to the first question I already raised. Who is it that is baptized with the Spirit? And you see, the answer here is unmistakable. And emphatic. It's we all. Now, of course, the all here is not indiscriminate. It has to be understood within the broader context, which is that of the church. But with that qualification made, we ought not to put further restriction on the reference of the all here. It is comprehensive within the scope of the church body that Paul has in view here. So Paul here is unmistakably clear in saying that it's not just some believers in distinction from others who have experienced the reality of Holy Spirit, of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, but all believers, all without exception, have been Holy Spirit baptized. All believers, all in the church, are on a par in this matter of Holy Spirit baptism. Now with that, I think a rather clear enough point to be made, we can put a second question. If it is the case that all have been baptized with the Spirit, when does that take place? How are we to identify that in terms of time in the experience of believers, in the life of those within the church? At a first glance, it might seem that that question is not really addressed here. But let me propose to us that there is a very definite, I think, clear enough indication, and it's the indication that is provided with or is wrapped up in that preposition ace. Holy Spirit baptism, Paul is saying here, is what is coincident with or what is to be related to, bound up with the moment of being brought into the one body that the church is. Or we could say correlatively right away, in the light of what Paul teaches elsewhere, and I'm not going to take the time to to establish this real carefully, you cannot separate, for Paul, being part of the one body in Christ apart from being united to Christ. So Paul is saying here that sharing in the gift of the Holy Spirit, sharing in the Holy Spirit baptism that qualifies the church, that is bound up with one being united to Christ. That takes place when one is united to Christ. Not at some point subsequent to being united, but that is a given of that union. So as we might put it here, to make the point, just as that effective, that union with Christ being saving, becoming savingly effective in my life, that, in other words, my conversion, just as that can be described as my sharing in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So Paul can say, as he does elsewhere, that we have been crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ in heaven. In other words, we are united to the exalted Christ, the Christ who is what he is because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. So similarly, in that being united to Christ, we share in the gift of the Pentecostal Spirit, the Spirit poured out on Pentecost, so closely coincident with death, resurrection, and ascension. So, as we could say, my conversion is my Pentecost experience. And we shouldn't, I think, hesitate to use that language. So, that said, first of all, to the question we've been raising, the input here from 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Any questions about this before we move on to look at another passage that will fill out a larger picture? Okay, as we do that, let me do it along this line. An implicate, it seems we should not hesitate to point out from a passage like this in Paul, is that every believer shares in the gift of the Spirit. In that way, we could say, we are to presuppose. If you are a believer, you presuppose that you have been Holy Spirit baptized. As a believer, you are not looking to be Holy Spirit baptized. So it is a matter, if you will, of presupposition. But from that important truth, we might be inclined to draw the conclusion then, which becomes more a matter of presumption now, if I could play with words. And we need to be on guard against that. Because we may and are entitled to and ought to presuppose the presence of the Spirit at work in our lives as believers, that doesn't mean that we presume on that working, that we consider it as something that would happen automatically. And I guess that's a way of putting that I particularly want to head off here, any notion of just a kind of a automatic presumption, as it were. Because what we have now to consider is the fact of the repeated way in which the New Testament writers, and particularly Paul, we'll stick with him for our purposes here, command believers in the matter of the Holy Spirit. Command believers. And even in a negative way. Ephesians 4:30, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Or similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Commands, to underline, given to the church. See, it's not to unbelievers, although it could be said in a way and be theologically true, but it's not addressed to unbelievers that they are not to quench or to grieve the Holy Spirit, but that is a relevant exhortation to the church, to believers, which is, pointing up then a dimension that we need with the emphasis that we have made from 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the Holy Spirit is a matter of an indicative, an all-important indicative in the life of the Holy Spirit. Now we must appreciate how the concerns with the Holy Spirit in our lives, His working in the life of the church, is not only a matter of an indicative, but an imperative of command. And for our purposes here, there's a number of ways we could go, but for our purposes here, now we'll turn our attention, and some of you may be anticipating this move. Let's look now at Ephesians 5:18. Paul writes, and stress again, writing very clearly in the context to the church, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And maybe I just take the time here to point up something about the structure of the passage here, and just underline a little bit further as we make some additional comments. But then, you see, we have this command, which is a main verbal assertion, and then that command is qualified by a series of participles. First of all, speaking to yourselves, one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, praising and singing in your heart to the Lord. So that would be a second dimension. Thirdly, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And what I want especially now to focus on is this expression, to be filled. And again, I would argue that the preposition here is not instrumental, but as in 1 Corinthians 12:13 has to do with the Spirit at work within the In other words, it's not being filled with something else by the Spirit, but it is the Spirit's actual presence. Now, just to fill out the picture here, how we could highlight then, and this would be a point made over against a viewpoint, the way in which things are sometimes, well, maybe often in certain circles construed today. In other words, so far as Pauline usage is concerned, you don't equate Holy Spirit baptism and Holy Spirit filling. Being baptized with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit are not the same. As I have already put it, Holy Spirit baptism is the indicative. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the imperative. And actually, we can go back just in so far as usage is concerned on this matter of filling and make some observation about Luke's own usage. It's true that what takes place on the day of Pentecost is described so far as the immediate recipients there as a being filled with the Spirit. That would be Acts 2:4. So that would appear to be counterindicative to the point that being baptized and being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't the same. But then what you have to also to figure is to consider is that those, at least some, said to be filled with the Holy Spirit are also said to be filled again. Presumably Peter is in view here in Acts 2:4. But when you turn over to chapter 4, he's said to be filled in verse 8, and again with him others in verse 31. So that while filling may be a verbal way of describing action that is otherwise identified as baptism with the Holy Spirit, it can't be bound, those can't be tied together, unless we're going to say that Peter and others are rebaptized with the Spirit in 4:8 and 31. Similarly, Paul, in the account of his conversion in chapter 9, is said to be filled with the Spirit in some initial way in 9:17, but then at 13:9, and we can, I think, surely bound to see this as a description of what is true of the apostle repeatedly, he is said to be filled in the context of his activity there on the first missionary journey. So, all told, both in Acts and in Paul, the filling work of the Holy Spirit, filling captures an ongoing dimension or aspect of the Spirit's working. Now, with that said, let me take the time to point up a accent several points that will help, I hope, to reinforce the main point that I've already wanted to draw our attention to in Ephesians 5, that is the Holy Spirit as a matter of imperative concern in our lives as believers. Three points here that can be pointed up. First of all, note in verse 18 itself that Paul not only commands, gives a positive command to be filled with the Spirit, but he contrasts that, counterpoints it, with another command, negatively, a prohibition, not to be drunk with wine. And we need to appreciate here that that way of putting it, by way of contrast, is to highlight something important that Paul wants to make clear, quite clear, about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think a consideration that's important, present or clear enough in his use of the verb filling, which suggests what is overwhelming or dominating. But see, he accents that by contrasting with what, in effect, believers are not to be filled with. Because that is what a drunkenness is. Now, Paul, surely we're entitled to go on and observe this. Paul would surely have a concern with the abuse of alcohol, drunkenness. But that, I think you can appreciate, surely certainly misses the point if we just think that that is his only concern. That reference to drunkenness on the negative side here is surely illustrative. It's illustrative of any number of things that can find their way into the life of believers and become so dominating that they will have the effect that Paul indicates here, and we shouldn't miss this in the relative clause, of captured by the asotia, of becoming dissipating, profligate, disintegrating, destructive. So you can see what the apostle is wanting to get here, get at here, in this command, as much as anything, and first of all, that the Holy Spirit is to be the dominating reality, the controlling, all-controlling reality in the life of the believer, in contrast to any other competitive dominations, or we may even say idolatries, all idolatries that would crowd out or be competitive with that dominating work of the Holy Spirit. So as we might put it here to make the point, we can say that Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, no idols. No other gods before me, applied specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. So what comes out here first is that the Holy Spirit is to be the controlling reality in the life of the believer. Now a second point is to draw, underline Paul's, the verb form that Paul uses here, and this is perhaps a point that has already been made with you. What we have here is a present passive imperative, a present imperative, second plural, from pleroo. And the grammatical point to be highlighted here in its semantic significance is, as you'll be aware then, that in Greek, unlike English, there are two ways of giving commands, two modes of giving commands, at least so far as a koine is concerned, a present imperative and an aorist imperative. Now, the aorist imperative presents the matter commanded in a simple or indefinite way without indicating anything about process or repetition. But and you can see where we're going here, if you haven't appreciated this before, Paul doesn't use the aorist here, he uses the present, which has the effect of stressing that what's being commanded here is to be done repeatedly, again and again. And that becomes simply because we don't make that distinction grammatically in English, that the force here can really only be brought out by patterns of paraphrasing. So we could render this constantly be seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again. Be concerned with a constant, ever greater outworking of the filling work of the Spirit in your life. And so we can say, not just to indicate without developing a point that's a very important one, Paul is telling us here this something like this, that a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that Christian is not preoccupied with some experience that may be in the past in my life, as memorable as that experience may be. And the question here is not that some believers have such experience, but rather surely we're bound to put it this way. A mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian is preoccupied or concerned about what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life right now, today, in the present, and out of that is oriented toward the future and what may be the even greater filling work of the Spirit. Because in the whole matter here of the impersonal way of speaking about the Holy Spirit, again, we're in involved in a kind of physics, I guess you could say, that that doesn't quite compute normally. You can never be too filled with the Holy Spirit. You can always be filled more and more. Capacity, full capacity, can become even fuller. So, this matter of the Holy Spirit, filling work of the Holy Spirit, is not only a controlling reality, it's a continuing, to be a continuing reality. And just to fill out the picture, since we're in this passage, a third related point, and that comes not now directly from the command, but what we've already pointed out provisionally in the reading of verses 19 through 21 along with verse 18. You see, the command of, at the end of verse 18, the you, plural, in the verb, is has connected with it syntactically these four participles that would modify that unexpressed subject. Speaking, four sets of singing and praising, giving thanks, and being subject to. And so you need to be careful, particularly as you work with English translations that break up the pattern of expression here into smaller sentence units that lose sight of this pattern of grammatical qualification. And you see, the point here is that the participles, as such, are dependent verb forms. They don't stand on their own grammatically. They're always, as it were, looking about in the context for a main verb, a big, strong main verb on which they can depend, rest. And that, you see, is the you, plural subject, in the verb of filling. So you see very clearly here, Paul, in these four participial clauses in verses 19 through 21, is seeking to highlight or to draw to attention matters that are going to be associated with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Things that you expect to find in those who are Spirit-filled. We shouldn't conclude here that Paul is wanting to be exhaustive or that he's wanting to say everything that is true when one is filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's striking, or we ought to take note, that in this one place where Paul does command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he singles out these matters. And very quickly, you can see what the kinds of concerns he has that he wants to bring out here about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 would appear to have worship, particularly in communal and corporate character. Particularly worship looked at from the angle of praise, of singing. And then, very closely associated with that, seems still within the same scope in the next participial clause, singing and praising to the Lord, tachardia, so that the worship, the Spirit-filled person, we could say, first of all, at beginning of verse 19, you know that person present when the Lord's people are gathered for worship. And then secondly, the worship then of the Spirit-filled is never just a matter of form, but is from the heart. Then he broadens, surely in verse 20, in the third participial clause, a third mark of being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks. That's how you know who are the Spirit-filled. They know to give thanks. to give thanks to their God. And notice how unqualified that thanks could be, is to be giving thanks always for all things. By the way, I hope you can see, get some indication of the sermons that you can develop out of this passage. So that here, as in so many ways, particularly in the Pauline exhortation to the church, the element of thanksgiving gets signaled, and that's how you know who the Spirit-filled are. And then fourth, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. A fourth characteristic of those who are Spirit-filled is their subjection to others in the church, one another out of reverence to Christ. And if you haven't ever had this pointed out to you, let me just do it very quickly. We can't do it from the overhead. But if you have the text in front of you, preferably a Greek text, you'll appreciate it better. It appears, for his interests in the immediate context, that this fourth mark, as we're seeing it, of being Spirit-filled, this mutual subjection, that particularly weighs on with Paul, or he wants to elaborate on that, because beginning then directly at 5:22 and going over through 6:9, the chapter break isn't best placed here, he looks in turn at various basic life relationships of believers and spells out, elaborates further what this mutual subjection involves in more concretely in these relationships, which is to say how the filling work of the Holy Spirit works itself out, manifests itself in these relationships. And, you know, just if you have the text in front of you, first it's the relationship between husband and wife, the Spirit-filled marriage, if you will. Coming then to the beginning of chapter 6, the relationship between parent and child, and, parents and children in the role of the father. So the broader family life. And then beyond that, as you come to the end of the section, the relationship between master and slave, employer-employee, we can transpose. In other words, addressing the matter of the filling work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the fundamental economic dimension of our lives. So just to round this off, now you can see, you can surely see where Paul, the gradient or the very clear trajectory of where Paul is going with the discourse as it unfolds out of this and flows out of the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit in 5:18. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a matter of something that takes place in dramatic or remarkable moments on the edge of my life, as it were, in some particularly spiritual moments, although again, when I put it that way, I need to be careful, I need to qualify, I don't want to deny the dramatic experiences and workings of the Spirit there can be, but see, it's a matter of what is to be the controlling pattern. And that, you see, is to tell us here that the filling work of the Holy Spirit is what works itself out in the basic, everyday relationships and details of our lives as believers. So, being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be the controlling reality of our lives, the continuing reality, and a comprehensive reality. So there you have a three-point sermon. Or at least a series for a series of sermons. Yes. Okay. Good question. An important question, because it anticipates where we need to go. See, I think the question could come now to what I've been emphasizing from Ephesians 5. The way I would put it, Paul is not so much in Ephesians 5 saying how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. He's indicating what you expect to find in the Spirit filled in verses 19 through 21 marks. So if you press now the question, well, how am I to be filled as a believer? And then I can do no better than Barry has already directed us and draw our attention to Colossians 3:16. And in doing that, by the way, I can't, given the existential moment of the course, resist making the observation that, as you will know from your careful reading of Guthrie, all right, there's a close genetic connection between Ephesians and Colossians. It's difficult. Within a critical tradition, more folk will be inclined to argue that Paul wrote Colossians, and Ephesians is then the work of a later Pauline school, picking up on Colossians. some will argue that both are non-Pauline, but forgetting that, assuming that they are both Pauline, they come from the same period in the period of the first imprisonment, Roman imprisonment as best understood. So it would appear that without having to settle which came first, he had one in hand when he wrote the other, because there's quite striking, clear overlaps, parallels in phrasing and language, and you can see that here in Colossians 3:16. I have this is Colossians 3 on top, Ephesians 5 underneath, and just want to point up the paralleling. You see, in 9:5:19, you have this participial clause in 3:16, you have, of Colossians, you have another related to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's teaching and admonishing, speaking to one another. So there is some vocabulary differences, but it's the idea. And then you see praising in your hearts, 3:16, and praising and singing. And then expressed somewhat differently, the thanksgiving, the third element in Ephesians 5. There, this is not present explicitly in Colossians 3:16. But if you look at the Colossians 3 passage as it goes into chapter 4, again you'll see parallels to Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9. So this is all the way, this is all in the interest of further underlining Barry's point. You see, what in 5:18 is being filled with the Holy Spirit is now by way of command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what we have here in terms of correlative effect, parallel or common effect, is a correlation between letting the word of Christ indwell richly and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I would, using this as a cue to the question that comes to us that we ought to be putting to ourselves and that sharing at others, and particularly as we would ask how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then as much as anything, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what we would have to argue further, and I won't take the time here, I hope you can anticipate how this would not be difficult to do. The word of Christ is, for us, the inscripturated word. And so as to the how-to, there's no secret, as it were, other than the marvelous, wonderful reality of appropriating the Word of God into our lives in a prayerful fashion. Prayer and Scripture. And surely you can see, without turning it into a long lecture here, comparing Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, the Reformation insistence on the unbreakable bond between Word and Spirit. Spiritus cum verbo, the Spirit with the Word, the Spirit working with the Word. So there are further matters might be pointed up here, but it's to be filled with the Spirit is to make faithful use of the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, or a prayerful appropriation of Scripture. All right, so those reflections along the line of pointing up, drawing our thinking toward how we would address issues of individual appropriation, the Ordo Salutis dimension of Pentecost or sharing in Holy Spirit baptism. And I'll leave it there, unless there are questions before we move on.